But there's so much information in here. I had to do a second part this morning, and we're just going to talk about some other things here that we see in this chapter. But let me just do a bit of a review from Thursday night. On Thursday, we talked about the woman in verse number 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." And we were talking about how this person, this woman represents Eve. And because of that, she is the mother of all living. She also represents Israel. And that's why you see there the head, a crown of 12 stars. We see later on, she also represents Christians because of the fact that in verse number 6, that the woman flees into the wilderness. And it says that she's there for 1,260 days. We obviously understand that's referring to the beginning of sorrows. And that is referring to not just mankind going through that, but also saved people. You say, well, if it's Eve, who is the mother of all living, and, you know, both the world and Christians are going into that, you know, how can this be Eve? You know, if she's the one going into the wilderness, if it's also including unsaved people. Well, we know that this is not just referring to unsaved people, but that it's also referring to saved people because of the fact that it says that a place was prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And I believe that is the imagery there is the fact that God is going to take care of his people during the time of the beginning of sorrows, yea, even into the great tribulation. He's going to nourish his people during the time of famine and protect them, etc. So the woman flees into the wilderness, symbolic of those 1,260 days of tribulation. And by the way, you know what's interesting is that, you know, obviously this is the second half of the book of Revelation. If you remember in the first half, the thing that's really being emphasized, even in chapter number 6 when dealing with the tribulation and great tribulation, is the fact that there's martyrdom, right? People are being killed, you know, the saints are being killed, you know, you see the souls under the altar. But what do we see prior to that in chapter number 3? We see God promising us through these symbolic churches that we see, they actually existed, but they're symbolic of what's taking place in the end times, that he's going to deliver them. In a time, in that hour of temptation, he's going to save them. He's going to rescue them, physically speaking. And in chapter 13, which is a parallel passage to chapter number 6, the thing that's really being emphasized when making war with the saints is that the mark of the beast is going to be implemented. You know, people who do not have the mark of the beast are not going to be able to buy or sell. So what's being emphasized is famine. And what do we see prior to chapter 13 is chapter 12, where God promises that he's going to nourish his people. He's going to feed them there 1,260 days. So the first half is really emphasizing the deliverance of the body in reference to not being killed, not being martyred. The second half is God reinforcing his promises that he's going to provide for us physically as well. So he's going to protect us, but he's also going to provide those provisions that we need to make it through that difficult times. Very beautiful there, what we see. So the story begins again in chapter number 12, and is reiterated a couple times throughout this chapter. And that's what we went over on Thursday. Now let's look at verse number 3. It says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." Now, one thing that we know for sure is that the devil, the Antichrist, Babylon, the New World Order, although these are separate entities, they kind of culminate to that one agenda, right? And the reason we know that is because this person or this image that we see here of the great red dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. And in the following chapter, the Bible says that John stood upon the sand of the sea and he saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns and upon his horns, 10 crowns and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And that's referring to the beast, the New World Order, the representation of the Antichrist. But we see how similar the features are when it comes to the beast in chapter 13 and the great red dragon here in verse number 3 of chapter 12. Look at verse number 4 and it says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, a lot of time is being featured here just in one verse because it goes through the birth of Christ, the deliverance that Jesus Christ experienced when Herod was trying to kill baby Jesus, and it goes directly into, in verse number 4, it talks about Satan falling and his tail drawing the third part of the angels, and then it goes into the birth of Christ. So a lot of times being mentioned there. Now, The tail drawing, the third part of the stars of heaven, this passage is actually referring to, it's alluding to the fall of Satan, okay? Now keep in mind that later on we see Satan being cast out permanently from heaven, whereas here, this is actually referring to his fall. Now, his fall does not include his permanent casting out of heaven. His fall is referring to the fact that he ceases being that angelic being who was part of God's army, so to speak, and now being that rebellious devil demon known as Lucifer, Satan, that, you know, that being that celestial body that has had the agenda to fight against God and his people. But this is what that's referring to here. Now, when we think about Satan's fall, you often think about, for example, Jude 6, where it talks about the angels leaving their first estate. They've left their habitation. And so what's being talked about here is that when Satan fell, when he chose to rebel against God, when he chose to just forsake his habitation, his first estate, he was able to influence a third part of the angels which are in heaven to come with him, okay? He led this mass rebellion against God. And the stars do represent the angels. Now, go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. Hold your place there in Revelation chapter 12. Go to Matthew chapter 9. You know, in Job 38, the Bible says, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So here in Job chapter 38, we see that when Jesus Christ came at his first coming, there are two groups of people who rejoiced at that first coming. The first group there is the morning stars, the second group being the sons of God shouting for joy. Now, there's this false doctrine out there that'll teach people to say, you know, they'll say that the sons of God is referring to angels, right? And they'll say the Genesis 6, you have the sons of God intermarrying with mankind, and they create these giants called the Nephilim. So this is a stupid doctrine of the Nephilim, okay? Now, we know that's not true because the sons of God are just saved people. The Bible tells us in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name." Not only that, in Hebrews chapter number 1, it says, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." So what's really being emphasized here is that the sons of God who are in heaven rejoiced at the coming of Christ when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what's being emphasized, and we know that to be true because of the fact that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced as well. That's what the Bible tells us. The morning stars singing is referring to those angels singing at the coming of Christ. And in fact, we have a fulfillment of that in Luke chapter number 2, where the angels, the great heavenly host, sing, right? About the glad tidings and the fact that peace is coming on earth and goodwill toward men. So we see the reference there is referring to the angels. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because of the fact that you see the third stars of heaven falling from heaven. And that is a reference to the angels there. And I wanted to reinforce that with Job chapter 38. Now, so the Bible depicts and describes angels as being stars. It also depicts angels as being spirits, okay? Why? Because a spirit is like a celestial body. And when referring to angels who fell from heaven, they take on a new name. You know, they take on unclean spirits, a dumb spirit, a foul spirit, okay? And in fact, you think of alcoholic spirits, right? And when they talk about alcoholic spirits, this is referring, the reason it's given that name is because when they would do these types of elixirs with alcohol and they would burn the alcohol, you know, a vapor would arise and they would say, well, it's the spirit of the alcohol that's coming out. So even the people who make them know that, you know, people who are making this stuff are demonically possessed, right? Now, obviously, it's just a vapor, but it's a good depiction of what alcohol does. It just allows you to be influenced by some unclean spirit. The Bible also refers to angels as devils. And people think, well, I thought Satan, you know, Lucifer was the devil. Why is it also referring to these fallen angels as devils? Well, look at Matthew 9:34. It says, "But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils," of the devils. So what is that telling us? It's telling us that although Satan is the devil, in reality, he is the prince of the remainder of the devils, the third part that fell from heaven. He rules them, right? He is their leader. He is their prince. And we see throughout the New Testament, people being possessed with devils, you know, people sacrificing unto devils. We see them being mentioned throughout the New Testament. Now, we would describe them as being demons today. and it's a proper term. But I want you to notice that when he cast those third part of the stars from heaven to follow him in his rebellion, you know, there became a hierarchy of demons as well. This is why the Bible tells us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, keep this in mind. You know, regardless of what they call them, we know who these demons are. In fact, each and every one of us has experienced some type of battle against demons, right? Why? Because we are their enemy. They're our enemy. Their agenda is to take us down, to make war with us, to wear us out, to try to cause us to stumble, to go out of the way. You know, they work through false prophets. They work through times of difficulty to try to get us to fall out of the way, not to do God's will, not to serve the Lord, not to soul win. They're working day in, day out, 24 hours a day, and their agenda is to stop us. But you know, the Bible tells us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And no matter how many angels fell and followed Satan from heaven, no matter how many he's able to influence, at the end of the day, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, the Bible says. Amen. So we see that we wrestle with these spiritual beings, these demons, these devils, these principalities, these powers, and these rulers. Now keep in mind, it's not only a spiritual battle in the sense that You know, you have these demons and these devils, and they seek to tempt us, they seek to discourage us, they seek to try to get us out of the way. I believe sometimes even devils try to send us thoughts, try to orchestrate situations to get us to think a certain way, you know, in order to disobey the word of the Lord. This is why the Bible tells us to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, Satan is able to orchestrate imaginations in order to get us to disobey the Lord. But not only that, you know, I believe that there are principalities and powers who are influencing the rulers of this world, the physical leaders, presidents, prime ministers, politicians. These people are being influenced by Satan and his minions. Okay? You say, well, what about Trump? You know, he's a Christian. That guy's being influenced by God. You know, that guy is just, he's like Cyrus, Persian, you know, he's not, okay? And look, I'm not saying it's impossible for God to influence a godly leader, you know, a president or a politician, but, you know, it's like finding a pterodactyl, though, especially in the day and age in which we live. You know, the further we get away from the day of creation, the less likely you're going to see a pterodactyl, right? The further you get away from the flood, the less likely you're going to see yourself a velociraptor or something, you know? Why? Because they're so far, few, and in between. And so, this world belongs to Satan. He is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says. And I'm sure he's worked 24/7, you know, throughout the beginning of time up until now to gain a stronghold in this world. And how does he do it? Through leaders, through presidents, through kings, etc. Now, how do we know that he's being successful? Because look at all the wickedness that's taking place. Look at all the laws that are being passed. Look at the agenda of politicians and kings and presidents. You know, obviously they're not leading us in the way of righteousness, which would show us that they're not being influenced by God. Not the God of the Bible. They're being influenced by lowercase g God, which is Satan. Now, let's give an example of this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28, if you would. Ezekiel chapter number 28. Colossians 2 tells us that when Christ came, he was crucified on the cross, and he made a show of the ordinances openly, that he spoiled principalities and powers. He basically damaged them, okay? You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 that if the princes of this world had known what Christ was going to do, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory, okay? But he spoiled these principalities, he spoiled the powers, and, you know, make no mistake about it, Satan and his minions, very powerful beings, but, you know, they're deceived. Because they actually believe that they're going to be able to war against God and win. Impossible, okay? Now, here's an example of someone who is influenced by Satan to carry out his agenda, his will. Look at verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation against the, up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and saying to him, thus saith the Lord, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and beauty and perfect in beauty. Now, the remainder of the verses here is referring to Satan himself. But I believe it's also referring to this king. Okay? Why is it? Because I believe he was possessed by Satan. And often those who are possessed by demons, by devils, or by Satan himself, they take on that attribute and those characteristics of that devil. That's why reprobates are devils. Right? Reprobates, people who have a seared conscience, they're reprobate concerning the faith, they're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. These same people basically become the devils that they are possessed by. Because you think to yourself, how can, you know, these serial killers, you know, do such things? How can they kill people without any conscience? Well, only a devil can do such a thing, right? Look what it goes on to say in verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now this is referring to Satan. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets, of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. I believe this is dual meanings to the king of Tyrus, but obviously he exerted such wicked qualities that God saw fit to basically compare him to Satan in his attributes and characteristics. Now, go with me, if you go back to Revelation chapter 12. So we see that Satan is able to influence the rulers of this world. This is why a new world order is going to be possible, right? Not because Trump, if he's like Cyrus, king of Persia, you know, and he's going to just save the world, he's going to just do so much. Well, explain to me how the new world order is even able to be implemented. You trying to tell me that he has no dealings with the Jews and he's not going to foment the agenda of Judaism and Zionism? Of course he does. You know, we need to recognize that the hope of America is not in the White House. It's in the church house, amen? Amen. And we're not seeking to usher in the kingdom as these Calvinists want to do. You know, these Calvinists are doing a fantastic job deceiving people into thinking that, oh, Christians are just going to permeate all of politics, all the businesses, and we're just going to usher in the kingdom. No, Jeff Durbin, you're not. You're going to be a part of Satan's kingdom. They're ushering in the New World Order, which is the Antichrist's kingdom. Okay? You know, well, how do you expect, how are we going to set up the kingdom? I'm not setting up the kingdom. Jesus is. Right. And he's not doing it by trying to influence politics. He's just going to come and say, get out of the way. I'm taking over. He's not going to come and try to take a vote. He's not going to try to come and you know, influence the businesses and Walmart and Costco to be Christ-like and the schools and just try to subject everything. He's just going to come and say, I don't want any of this. Get it out of my face. He's going to destroy all his enemies and he's just going to set up his own rule. Come in with the rod of iron. That's the way he's going to do it, not by ushering in the kingdom. We need to keep, you know, winning people to Christ so we can usher in this kingdom and get people, you know, we need to have Christians in high authority and as presidents and politicians. That's not the way it works. And look, even if there's politicians out there that are executing some form of righteousness, still that's not the hope, folks. We need to place our hope in Christ, who is going to subject his enemies by force. And yeah, you heard right, by force. He's not taking a vote. There is no elections with Jesus. He is the elect. He's the elect one. Okay? He chose himself. It's like, voted for himself. Okay? So, but what I'm saying is that, you know, Satan is operating in this world through the politicians and kings, through the, you know, the wickedness in high places, through different companies and just, you know, through the Jews and stuff like that. You know, obviously he's operating through these people, because he is preparing the foundation and setting up his earthly kingdom of darkness. Okay, go back to Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse number 7. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Now, this is amazing here, because this is like a celestial war taking place. And sometimes we think, well, you know, things just happen so fast, and this just, don't just breeze over this passage of Scripture. When it says there's war in heaven, this is like World War III, actually. Okay, this is the greatest war that will be ever recorded even in history, because it's a war in heaven against Satan himself. Now, we fight against Satan, we fight against his minions, but here's the thing. We're not literally fighting against Satan, because Satan's not necessarily, he's like the big guns. He's not going to come and fight us directly. You understand? He's going to send his minions and his demons, you know, to come in his name and his authority to do so. However, Michael and his angels are actually fighting against Satan here. Okay. Now, let's talk about Michael, the archangel, for a little bit, because he's a pretty interesting character in the Bible. You know, people who are saved and unsaved, they all know who Michael the archangel is. Now, we want to study him. We could admire that God made, an awesome creation. But we never want to take it to the Catholic extent where they venerate, worship, make obeisance to Michael the archangel. They make a graven image of him. They hang him on their little mirror in their car so Michael can protect them throughout their travels or whatever. This is stupid. That's idolatry. Okay? You know, if God so chooses to use Michael to save me, to rescue me, physically speaking, let him do so. But you know what? The thing is, I'm praying unto the Lord, right? I'm asking Jesus to protect me. I'm asking the Lord to protect me. By the means in which he does it, that's up to him. But I'm not going to worship some angel, okay? Because that obviously is sin, okay? Now, why is he referred to as the archangel? Well, arch is that prefix there meaning chief or the superior one, okay? You think of arch nemesis. You think of, you know, archbishop, archdiocese. You know, archduke, you know, you hear these terms being used. It basically means the chief one, the one who is superior. So what does this tell us about Michael? It tells us that he's one of he's like the top dog of the angels. Okay. This guy is pulled out. He's like Apollyon. I would say Apollyon is also a chief angel. He's probably an archangel as well. The reason I say that is because in Daniel, I believe it's Gabriel who's making mention of the angels. And he says, when he talks about Michael, he says, one of the chief princes, their chief angels, okay? So he's referring to the fact that Michael is just one of many. Now, I'm sure there's not a lot, but I would say Michael and Apollyon are one of them, because they're the big guns who are brought out for the big tasks, okay? They're like the Navy SEALs, the generals of the Navy SEALs, so to speak. Now, how do we know that Michael is just this powerful angel? Because he whoops Lucifer. So guess what? There is an angel who is stronger and far more superior than even the devil himself. Even Lucifer himself. Who? Michael. He goes there. And look, in my opinion, Michael is made to fight. That's all Michael is made for, is to do war. Because he's found scattered throughout the Bible, and the times that we see him is when he's just fighting. In Jude, he's contending with Satan. He beats him there. You know, he meets him back up in Revelation 12. He's like, so we meet again. You know that someone's got to make the meme. Someone's got to make the meme where he's just like, right? Yeah, Lucifer and Michael. And you know, Revelation chapter 12, you have Lucifer in the pink little suit. Okay. Because that's what it is. He contends with Satan over the body of Moses, and he prevails against them because Lucifer is not able to capture the body of Moses. They meet up again in Revelation chapter 12, and now it's the big war. And the Bible says that they prevailed against them. They're able to cast them down. And then in Revelation chapter 20, we find Apollyon, Abaddon, you know, tying up Satan with the chain and casting him down into the bottomless pit. Look, folks, Lucifer is not that. I mean, he's powerful, but he's nothing in comparison to the other angels that God created. Think about that. Okay. And look, there's some pretty powerful angels. There are some very powerful angels in the Bible. I mean, think about this. You have in 1 Chronicles 21, the angel that stands before heaven and earth with his sword drawn out, punishing Israel for David's sin, for numbering the people, and he kills 70,000 people. Just drawing out his sword by the plague, he just destroys 70,000 people. You know, how about in 2 Kings 19, where the angel comes down and just destroys the Assyrian army, 185,000 of them? We would say that angel is pretty dangerous. When he could just come and just wipe, it's like ants. Just kills a bunch of people. It's pretty powerful. You have Apollyon, Abaddon, you know, the destroyer. When you're given the nickname a destroyer, you know, the guy's not a pony. He's not the little Catholic fat baby angel. The naked, chunky, fat baby, you know, with curly hair and, you know, with little wings. That's not Abaddon, folks. That is not Apollyon. He's the destroyer. He's like a chief prince. Okay? I mean, think about Jesus when he said, you know, think ye not that I can call upon 12 legions. That's like, not that he needs it, but it would almost be like his personal bodyguards. 12 legions of angels. What do you think they can do to the world if Jesus just snaps his fingers and says, get them, you know? So what I'm saying is that Lucifer made a big mistake when he chose to rebel. He's not even that, like, you know, not. He's pretty much nothing in comparison to these other angelic celestial beings. I'm not downplaying his power because obviously he has power. His power is the ability to overcome the minds of the masses. His power is the ability to damn and lie to people and deceive people in such a way that he damns them to hell. Okay? And that, this is why we see, I mean, we understand why God would be so mad and even say, you know, that people will be cast into the hell, you know, the hell that is prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, he created hell to punish and torment celestial powerful beings. And unfortunately, people are going there, they're there now, etc. Okay? Look at Daniel chapter 10, if you would. Daniel chapter number 10. So there's some pretty powerful angels in the Bible, but nothing in comparison to Michael the archangel. Nothing in comparison to Apollyon, Abaddon, the angel that we see in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Kings 19, or even the 12 legions of angels. Nothing in comparison to that. But there are out there, okay? And look, the devils that followed Satan, they know what's coming. Because if you remember, anytime Jesus would come, they would say, hast thou come to torment us before the time? They just shriveled before him. You know, they trembled before Jesus Christ. Because far more terrible than even Michael the archangel is Jesus Christ, the creator, okay? Look at Daniel chapter number 10. Look at verse number 8. It says, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Now, I believe, it doesn't say by name, that this is referring to Gabriel, the angel. And the reason I say this is because Gabriel is often sent, when we see him, he's often sent to give people understanding of the word of God. Okay, we'll see him both in the Old and New Testament, giving prophecies and giving understanding to those who don't have it. He says in verse number 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, well, let me stop there. So what do we see? We see that Daniel is fasting. He's praying, he's petitioning, he is afflicting his own body by fasting, and he wants an answer to prayer. What happens? Gabriel, who I think to be Gabriel, comes with the answer to his prayer. Yeah. But what happens? For 120 days, an angelic celestial demon is fighting against that angel so that this person, so that Daniel does not get understanding of the scriptures. Think about that. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves? Well, this should show you that we need to have patience when we pray for things as well. And if you don't see immediate results, you don't have an immediate answer to your prayer, it's not that God's not answering your prayer. Sometimes there's just a spiritual battle taking place, you know, where the angel's coming to give you that blessing. God is sending that angel to give you that answer, but there's a spiritual warfare taking place in the spiritual realm. And, you know, we need to take that into consideration. You know, that's why it's important that we're importunate in our prayers, right? We keep praying. We're persistent in prayer. We pray without ceasing. We're asking God. We're begging him. We're afflicting our souls. But no, hey, if you don't get the immediate answer, maybe there's a spiritual battle taking place. Okay? I believe that to be true. And it could be that this battle lasted for 120 days because of the fact that the understanding was essential in order for the rest of the world to understand biblical prophecy. Daniel was being used to pen down the Bible. He was being used to give understanding of the Word of God. And this is a pivotal book in the Bible. I mean, Daniel is a pretty pivotal book dealing with end times Bible prophecy. And so Satan's like, hey, go stop that angel before he gives Daniel the answer to that. Okay? Now, look what it says. It says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 in 20 days. So, I don't know. Maybe Gabriel's not that strong or something. And he's just like, this angel's pretty powerful. So what happens? But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. So what do you see? Michael comes, and he helps him out. You know, and Michael's pulled out, and he's like, we need to write the Bible, man. So you need to go there and fight against that demonic being who's trying to withstand Gabriel, or this angelic being that's bringing the answer to Daniel. Now, go to Daniel chapter number 12, if you would. Daniel chapter number 12. Daniel chapter number 12. And look, spiritual warfare is taking place all the time. You know, you think of when Elisha was asked the Lord to show his servant, right, how many they had on their side, and he opened up his eyes of his understanding, and there are horses and chariots of fire surrounding them. You know, whenever you're afraid, whenever you fear, you doubt, whenever you feel like the enemies of God are coming after you, you know, you need to ask the Lord to open the eyes of your understanding. And I don't believe physically we're going to see these things, but, you know, I believe we have those angels protecting us. There's a reason why our church is able to continue forward. Why? Because God is protecting us through his angels. You know? And look, there's times even before salvation where I felt like God was just protecting me. You know, I remember, well, I don't remember this, but actually I was a baby. I was told this story how I was a baby and you know, I come from an unsaved family. My father was a drunkard, okay? He's no longer a drunkard. But he was a drunkard, and my mom was driving down the freeway. And this is in those days where they just put the baby in the car seat. They wouldn't really strap them down. You know, seatbelts weren't really that important back then. And literally, you know, he just did not have a will to live, and he wanted all of us to die. And he yanked the steering wheel on the freeway. The car flipped over. It was turned into like a can, basically. My mom's face was broken. Her legs were broken. My dad's face, teeth all knocked out, you know, just multiple fractures, broken legs. And when they came there, I believe they came with the jaws of life to pry open the vehicle because it was so destroyed. And they're like, man, there's a baby back here. And they say they found me on the floor. I was already out of the car seat. I was crying. Glass everywhere, but not a scratch on me. Nothing. When they took me out, you know, they took my parents to the hospital. And they said that I just kept crying and kept crying and kept crying. And they're like, well, maybe he needs a diaper change. And they checked my diaper, and there's shards of glass in my diaper. That's why I was weeping. You know, because glass on your bottom doesn't feel too good. You feel me? So, but hey, but my bottom was not cut up. Amen. He protected my hinder parts as well. You know, I'll be honest with you. I believe that there was an angel of the Lord who came and flew right into that car and just covered me as that car was just rolling out of control. My parents suffered because of that, but I was fine, you know. And, you know, the Bible tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are of those who are going to be the heirs of salvation. And, you know, who knows? I don't know if we all have that same guardian angel. I don't know if I still have that same angel. Maybe I do. But I can count how many times in my life something could have happened to me where I could have died. You know, and you know, I believe that God rescued me from that, potentially sending an angel to protect me from that. You know, who knows how many times even today, yesterday, or throughout the last couple of weeks or months, how many times you could have been at the brink of death. You probably didn't even know it. And God sent forth an angel to protect you, you know. These powerful beings that God sends forth to protect you, you know. And times that he could have kept you from getting sick, times he could have kept you, you know, you made a right turn instead of left, you know, or you went down one street instead of another where there's some reprobate who was potentially trying to kill people or try to rape and pillage a family or something like that. God protected us, you know. I remember the day before I got saved, I almost drowned in the ocean. And I believe that God, you know, saved me from that, and he allowed me to make it back to the shore, lungs burning, you know, salt water in my mouth, and I could have died. And you know what? That led me to go to church, find someone, and get saved. You know, what I'm saying is that angels have their part in life. You know, they have their part. They're ministering. They're sent forth as agents of God to fulfill his will. And we see that taking place here. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse number 1. I believe this is a reference to what we're seeing in Revelation 12. It says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth before the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Everyone shall be found written in the book." Now, I'll get back to that in just a bit. You know, by the way, I mean, those of you who are parents, you know your babies have angels guarding them. You know, I don't know how many times I've seen my little kids and they're walking and there's like a sharp corner and they're like, the corner's right there and they're like, oh, or like, oh, they have an angel, you know. Or they're just on the brink. How do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe I just have clumsy children or something. I don't know. They're always like on the brink of just destroying their lives. Just maiming themselves or something. They're just, there's a sharp corner, you know, there's a step that they miss, or, you know, I've had times where my children, they're coming down the steps and they come down and they like, they're about to fall and somehow they just like regain their balance or something like that. And I'm just like, ah, and you think to yourself, man, that was an angel. God protected you. You know, they're playing with each other and my son throws like something at my daughter and it just like, you're like, that was an angel. I'm serious. I believe that, you know. Because look, if that was me, I'd be snapping my ankles. I'd be hitting the corner of that glass. My son has hit me multiple times with hammers and stuff. He's thrown things. I'm just like, son, you know, my angel's kind of like, you can deal with it. Your body's strong. You know, these little ones, they see the face of God, okay? So they're special to God. They're innocent, you know. I believe those are angels protecting children, okay? And keep that in mind the next time, you know, you say, well, my child split their forehead. You know, what, was the angel off on that day or something or what? Well, you know, if they're alive, no. You know, there you go. Because maybe, you know, you don't know what's going on in the biology of that child's body where they're capable of helping them and rescuing them. Hey, Brother John. Brother John got in a really bad car accident a couple months back, you know, kind of split his spleen a little bit, I think, right? And, you know, it was a bad car accident, but, you know, I believe that an angel protected John. God protected John through an angel sending him there, okay? So, you know, we don't want to venerate, honor, or look at angels in such a way that we would, you know, worship them, but they do have their place in a Christian's life, okay? Go back to Revelation chapter 12. So we see there's war taking place. Michael and his angels are fighting against Satan and his devils. And it's just this explosion of the celestial battle, this war that's taking place in heaven. And we know how it ends. Look at verse number 8. "And prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven." So what was Michael sent to do? To give Satan his eviction notice. Okay? He's sent to give Satan his eviction notice. He's like, now you're completely out of here. By the way, this proves that Satan and his minions still have access to heaven even today. Because obviously he fell from heaven. He took the third part of the stars with him, but they're not completely kicked out of heaven. And some people think, are you trying to say that Satan and the devil, they're in heaven today? I didn't say they had eternal life. I'm just saying they have access to heaven. They're able to come before God. Now, how do we know that? Because later on, we see that he's called the accuser of our brethren, who's accusing them before God day and night. So guess what they're working around the clock to do? Accusing you. What does that mean? I believe Satan and his devils are constantly in heaven accusing us to God, saying they're failures. They're not worth anything. They're going to sin against you. They're going to stop living for you. They're going to sin. They're going to disobey you. They can't keep your commandments. Look at them, and just constantly accusing us before God. I believe that to be true. Constantly trying to put us down and say, you should just do away with him. He's done. She's done. They can't live a godly life. They're done. Constantly accusing us day and night. But thank God we have, you know, an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So guess what? Jesus is working 24/7 as well. You know, when Satan and his minions come to accuse you before God, he comes and he's like, Lord, Father, I've already paid for that. This is already paid for. Already paid for. So one guy gets in line, accuses you, already paid for, leaves. Another one comes, already paid for. Already paid for, already paid for, already. He's our advocate. Okay? Thank God for that. But there's going to come a time, because part of Satan's wrath today, part of his, you know, battling with us today is his ministry that he has going on in heaven, which is accusing us. But here's the thing. At the end of those 1,260 days, he is permanently cast out. Now there's no more accusing the brethren before God. Now it's time to make war with the saints. That's when the wrath is turned up 7 times hotter than usual. Okay? So Satan and his minions are allowed a certain part. You know, go to 1 Kings chapter 22, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 22. Let me prove this to you. By the way, we have Job, you know, where the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them, the Bible says. Okay? And Satan tells them, you don't have to turn there. He says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. That's devious. He's like, the only reason he's even serving you is because you blessed him. You know, take all those things away and let's see how he acts. That's an accusation. But here's the thing. God, because Job was a perfect and upright man, he's like, I'll take you on that. I'm going to take everything away from him except for his life. And he still is not going to accuse me to my face. He will not charge me foolishly. What can we take from that? Well, if you're going through a trial and your security is being removed from you, take it as a challenge. If your security, your resources, your money, your health, your attendance at church is being removed from you, now we're going to see what you're really made out of. Because it's like Satan saying, doth this person serve you for naught? You gave him a great church. You gave him the King James Bible. He has a great job. You gave him promotions. You gave him a great wife. You gave him children. You gave him security. You gave him all these things. But take away those things and let's see how he acts then. So when those things are removed from you, which in each and every one of us, there's a little bit of fear, is there not? The things that are precious to our life would be removed from us. If that were to ever happen, just keep in mind that God thinks highly of you. To allow those things to happen to you because he knows you can handle it. Yeah. Keep in mind that it's Satan seeking to accuse you, and God is rooting for you. Amen. He knows that you're not going to charge him foolishly. Don't prove the devil right, amen? But I'm just proving here that the devils and Satan have grounds there. Look at 1 Kings 22, verse 20. It says, "And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so." Now, this shows you how powerful God is. Do you really think God didn't know that this spirit was going to speak up? He knew. He just kind of put it out there. He's like, "Oh, I'll be a lying spirit." He's like, "All right, I'll let you do that." He said it. He's like, "Thou shalt persuade him, prevail also, go forth and do so." Showing us that demons have a place in heaven even now. However, at the end, they will not. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to finish up here. Look at verse number 9 of Revelation chapter 12. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." This is predicted back in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall as lightning fall from heaven." Should we go through this? Let me go through this one last verse here. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 14 is, I believe, obviously it's symbolic of, or shown as when Jesus, when Satan fell from heaven. However, I believe it's also foreshadowing when he's actually permanently cast out. Because it says in Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Obviously, he didn't weaken the nations when he first fell from heaven, right? "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend up into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, who does that in the New Testament? The Antichrist. He proclaims himself to be God, right? "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms?" Now, what I believe that's probably referring to, and again, this is speculation, I'm conjecturing here, that in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes on his white horse and he destroys the Antichrist and his army, there's almost a separation made. There is a separation made there. Because you see the Antichrist and his prophet being cast into the lake of fire, and then the angel comes down who has the keys to the bottomless pit and takes Satan and throws him into the bottomless pit. Okay? So it could be that right when he destroys them, there's a separation made and people are able to see Satan for who he really is. People are able to see the Antichrist for who they really are. Okay? And they consider them. "This is the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the nations, that made the world as a wilderness." Don't we see that in Revelation 12? "And destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house." Look at verse number 10 of Revelation 12. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death." And I'm going to stop there because we're completely out of time. We see verse number 12 that he has a short time, and this is referring to those last 75 days. So when he's cast out and his minions are cast out with him, he knows he has wrath, and he knows that he has but a short time. How long is that? 75 days. That's why the furnace is turned up 7 times hotter, and that's why it's referred to great tribulation, because that's why he's making war with the saints. This is when he is possessed, when the Antichrist is possessed by Satan himself, and he makes war with the saints. And in Revelation chapter 13, we pick up where basically that leaves off. Because then we see in Revelation chapter 13 that war being made and what that looks like, etc. So what are some things that we can take away from the second half of Revelation chapter number 12? Well, the biggest thing is this, is hey, don't count out the spiritual warfare that's taking place. Even today, there's spiritual warfare taking place. There's a war for the souls of men. There are angels that God is sending forth to minister unto you. Hey, in times when you're discouraged, times when you're depressed, times when you're feeling afflicted, just know that there's war taking place. Don't count out that war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities is what we're warned after. And when you feel that overwhelming sense of anxiety, of fear, of doubt, there's war being made. Pray. Keep praying. Pray without ceasing. Read your Bible. Get involved in that spiritual warfare. And don't quit. You know, it'd be sad. It would be a sad thing is you're praying for this deliverance. You're praying for God to provide. You're praying for God to protect you. And the angel's coming. He does all this warfare, but you quit. And he comes and he's like, where'd he go? He's gone. He didn't endure. He didn't afflict his soul. He was not able to endure. He was not able to have that tenacity, you know. And here's a good rule of thumb to live by, okay? When you're doing spiritual battle, even if you're spiritually bleeding out, bleed out until you die. Never quit. Never throw in the towel. If you have to completely bleed out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So I'm done. Well, you know what? That's great, because his strength is made perfect in our weakness.
Amen.
Okay. And when we are weak, when we are at our wits' end, that's when God comes through. Okay. And we'll be the stronger because of it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you, Lord, for showing us the spiritual warfare that's taking place even now, Lord. And of course, the foreshadowing of the ultimate spiritual warfare that we're going to see in the end times. I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, to not quit when the going gets tough. Help us to remain in prayer. Help us to remain in the Bible. May you show yourself strong on our behalf, Lord. Continue to increase our faith. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.